Welcome back to St. Joseph Radio Presents. You're invited to call in and join our discussion. Call us toll free at 1-800-500-4556 with your questions or comments. That's 800-500-4556. Let's get back to your host and today's special guest.
Hello, this is Roslyn Moss. Welcome back to St. Joseph Radio Presents. We're here with Roy Showman, a very, very special guest. Roy discussed in the first part of the program that he is the son of Jewish Holocaust survivors, raised in a Jewish home, actually got involved in Hasidic Judaism, and went through some agnostic years and had a very special grace from God and two very special revelations from our Lord and our Blessed Mother. And Roy now is the most Jewish a Jew can possibly be because he's become Catholic, the fulfillment of all Judaism promised and hoped for. And if you've missed the first part of our program, you'll be able to get a tape of today's program by calling St. Joseph Radio at 800-500-4556 or logging on to the website at ftjosephradio.com and order as well Roy's book, Salvation is from the Jews, recently published by Ignatius Press. And I will say, Roy, that book has had a very, very wonderful impact on my own life, as your life has had on my life. We're going to go back to Keith for a moment. Keith, if you're still there, and finish our conversation that we started before the break, and then I have a question for Roy. Go ahead, Keith.
Well, my only question, and maybe it's my own misunderstanding, because I had assumed that you said you were agnostic, and then I heard that you were a Hasidic Jew. But so maybe I'm missing some words here, but my point was that I thought you were agnostic, in other words, neutral or had no faith in God or belief in a living God. So that was my point. And I appreciate the Jewish perspective, especially those that are Christian, because they bring quite a bit from the Old Testament to Christianity. And I don't understand why, even though Isaiah is such a revered book as well in Jewish circles, why when they read that they can't see the parallels, because I've just read all the old prophets, even through Zechariah, and there are just scriptures that just stand out and give you goosebumps because they're so clear, and why it can't be seen.
I agree with you. I certainly invite everyone to pray that the veil gets dropped before the eyes of more Jews, and they do read those Old Testament prophecies, and they do recognize Jesus in them. I will say that Judaism is very aware of the threat that apostasy or conversion to Christianity, apostasy in quotes from their point of view, poses, and therefore they have rationalizations of most of those prophecies. They have alternative interpretations, occasionally alternative translations. I do go into that, by the way, in some depth in the book. There's a chapter about that, including the Jewish spins on those prophecies that tend to direct attention away from the person of Jesus. You know, they've had, over the centuries, they have developed ways, counter arguments to make, to insulate Judaism from the threat of conversion, you know, through that channel. But they are very powerful, and I think that when Jews do read it, it does tend to certainly have the potential of penetrating and making them respond with more openness to Jesus knocking at the other side of the door. And all I can do is really invite your prayers and try to dedicate myself to increasing my prayers that more Jews receive the grace to make that connection.
Yes, and I think it is grace, Roy. It's only by grace, Keith, what God has opened your eyes to see, and mine and Roy's and many others. It's only grace that faith is a gift, so we need to pray.
I agree, and I appreciate your time, and I will get your book. It sounds like an interesting read.
Great. Thanks. God bless you, Keith. So we have a few other callers, but I'd like to ask for your patience while Roy and I just get back into a few issues about the book, and then we'll go back to taking your calls. Roy, this is from my heart. I think the biggest impact your book had on me personally, which really sums up the whole of your book, is a whole understanding, and I found that in the Catholic Church, the understanding of suffering, redemptive suffering. In my Jewish background, I would say suffering is simply, I wouldn't know that I would say it's an evil to endure, but certainly something to endure with trust in God that for some reason, unknown to us, he allows it. As an evangelical Protestant, I would have said, well, God allows it and sanctifies us and forms us through it. But I would have no understanding of God bringing about his purposes intentionally through suffering. And in the book, you speak about God using the sufferings of the Jewish people to bring about the coming of Messiah, the incarnation, and then also the sufferings of his people, which have been horrendous, to even play a part in the second coming. Would you explain?
Well, I'm not going to explain in an exhaustive sense, because it's, first of all, it's an infinite mystery, and secondly, it's at the very heart of Christianity. But I do think there is a very fundamental difference there between what's accessible to Jewish theology and what should be accessible to Christian theology, and especially Catholic theology, since that's the fullness, actually, of Christian theology, around the role of suffering, because although there is not much of a theology of suffering in Judaism, one could correctly say, I think, that Christianity is a theology of suffering. Christianity revolves around the fact that once in the history of creation, God became man, and when he did become man, his primary purpose as man, I mean, he preached, which is wonderful, he taught, which is wonderful, he healed, which is wonderful, but the center of his mission was suffering, suffering unto death, suffering more than any other human being had ever been called upon to suffer, and that was at the very center of the meaning of God's incarnation as man. So obviously, the theology of suffering is absolutely at the center of Christianity. Now, one can easily say that if there is a chosen man in the sense of election, there is no man that has ever been chosen like Jesus. I mean, you know, what an election. You can't really say election because he didn't start out as man,
Yes. But
he was God-man. Now, if the Jews are the chosen people, it makes sense that part of being chosen in this very same economy of salvation, which is Christianity, part of being chosen is to be chosen also in some special way to suffer. If there's going to be a special grace there, if there's going to be a special election there, it's not illogical that there'll also be a special call to suffering there.
And I don't know a blessing we receive as Christians and as Catholic Christians and non-Catholic Christians that's not associated with suffering. But you have in your book made expanded on the role of Judaism after the incarnation of unbelieving Jews, of the nation of Israel, that part of Israel outside the church, and the role of even the Holocaust in bringing about the second coming.
Well, what I do in the book at times, see, I don't want to make flat assertions about theology or about why God does things, first of all, because I think they're intrinsically inaccessible to human understanding in the fullness of why God does things, and also because, frankly, I'm unqualified. So what I am comfortable doing is pointing out patterns and parallels which spring out to me, and simply pointing them out and presenting them to the readers to, you know, accept and ponder or reject, you know, as they will, and perhaps even to carry it into their prayer and see what emerges. And I think that what you're referring to is sort of in that category. It seems significant and interesting to me that associated with the first coming of Christ was the what's known as the slaughter of the innocents, which is a terrible suffering of probably tens of thousands of Jewish infants being torn from their mother's arms and slaughtered in front of their mother's eyes. And the fact that they were innocents being somehow intrinsically a part of the immensity of that suffering and the kind of theological significance of the event, because we know that, of course, Jesus and Jesus' sacrifice is intrinsically associated with his unique innocence, his unique sinlessness. And the fact of the Holocaust somehow mirrors to me a little bit the suffering of the slaughter of the innocents, the suffering of the Holocaust. And there are biblical prophecies, Old Testament prophecies, for instance, one that seems to associate the second coming with two-thirds of the Jewish nation being exterminated. It seems interesting to me that the Holocaust exterminated almost precisely two-thirds of Europe's Jewry, and it does seem to me to be a potential parallel between the slaughter of the innocents somehow earning the grace to bring about the first coming and the terrible suffering and tragedy of the Holocaust being associated with the grace to bring about the second coming.
It seems like the enemy is at work through history to track and destroy God's plan for redemption.
Isn't that in itself a mystery? Because you'd think by now he would have given up and gone home and known that it's hopeless because God holds all the cards and whatever God wants is going to come about. But it does seem to be that he's still on an intensive campaign to somehow thwart God's plan.
Yes, even as people look into the Catholic Church today and they look at the scandals and certain amount of heresy and trials going on, and people say even to me, Roy, how'd you find your way into the church in a day like this? And I say to them, it proves to me it is the church. It's almost that the enemy of our souls defeats his purpose. Why did he try so hard to eliminate the Jewish people, to eliminate the seed of Abraham? Doesn't he read scripture? Doesn't he know that our Lord will come again? So that is a mystery.
Yes, but that's exactly right. I think that one of the reasons to conclude that the Jews will have a role to play in the second coming, besides the biblical prophecies that seem to imply that and St. Paul's theology, which seems to imply that, is precisely if the Jews no longer had a role to play in salvation, why should the adversary seem to be so intent on eliminating them?
Yeah. Hasn't he read the end of the story? I don't know.
But somehow, if he thought that way, he should give up entirely.
You would think. You would think so. Let me ask you, just before we get back to a few callers, this is a question many have, Roy. Why didn't the Jews accept Christ? And again, you've already told us that there was a remnant who did, which is why we are Catholic. But why did not the majority of Jews, a major portion, accept Christ? Why did they not recognize him as the Jewish Messiah when he came?
I don't know if it makes sense, but let me perhaps try to pull some verses out of Romans chapter 11, because Paul, I think, kind of answers that question. He says, I'm starting with verse 7, and let me actually paraphrase, it'll probably make more sense. Paul in chapter 11 seems to say, he's addressing the Gentiles, he's talking to the Gentile Christians, and he's saying, look, you have recognized Jesus, and the Jews haven't, but don't, as a result of that, get full of yourself and start to boast. Because if you've recognized Jesus, it's been grace. And if Israel has failed to recognize Jesus, it's because God has given them, and he says, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that should not see, and ears that should not hear, down to this very day, that somehow God gave them, put a veil before the eyes of the Jews, precisely so that they would not recognize Christ, because somehow that was intrinsic to the dynamic of Christianity spreading to the Gentiles, that it was for the sake of the Gentiles recognizing Christ that God hardened the hearts of the Jews to reject him, and that he would reverse that after the number of the Gentiles is... I'll just finish with Romans 11, verse 25, and maybe 26, which is, lest you be wise in your own conceits, I want you to understand this mystery, brethren. A hardening has come upon part of Israel until the full number of the Gentiles come in, and so all Israel will be saved.
So I wonder, Roy, if, as you alluded earlier to the Easter liturgy, O happy fault, Adam was responsible for his fall, I'm thinking, and yet God sovereignly used that to bring salvation to all of mankind. in the way that he has, blessed be God forever. If it was me, I would have taken the fruit of the tree also. And so perhaps now we cannot say the Jews are not responsible for not recognizing the Messiah when he came. And yet God yet hardened their heart. And so God is sovereign and we are also responsible. And could we not say also, Gentiles and Jews alike, oh, happy fault that God has hardened their heart, that the gospel would be gone to the end of the world until the fullness of Gentiles is in. Could we not say that?
Amen. And there's an interesting picture of this in the book of Acts. When one reads the book of Acts, St. Paul, we know, and he calls himself in the book of Acts, the apostle to the Gentiles. And even after he has called himself the apostle to the Gentiles, every time he enters a new town, he goes first to the Jews and tries to preach in the synagogues. And when they reject him, then he goes to the Gentiles and gives the good news to them, and they have a much better track record of accepting it. So we see that somehow this pattern is established already then and already there in the first decades after Christ, that somehow there's an intimate and mysterious link that the gospel had to be first presented to the Jews, and they kind of had to reject it in order for it to then be presented to the Gentiles.
Should we say then, one last question before our callers, should we say that it would still be the case today that the gospel is to the Jew first and also to the Greek? That could we not say that Jesus came indeed to target the Jews, that he came to his own? And should we bring the gospel to Jews today?
Well, certainly one can make a very, very emphatic statement about the converse. It's absolutely, absolutely, absolutely wrong to say Jesus didn't come for the Jews and that Jesus doesn't want the Jews to accept Christianity, mm-hmm. because everything he said implies exactly the contrary, that, as you said, that he came first for the Jews. He himself said, I have come only for the lost sheep of Israel. He himself, just before the crucifixion, and I think it's Matthew 23, weeps over Jerusalem that they would not, you know, how often I wanted you to gather you to me like a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you would have none of me. In the early church, the issue of contention wasn't whether Jesus meant the Jews to convert. The issue of contention was that whether Jesus meant the Gentiles to convert. And the first church council, the Council of Jerusalem, called around 50 AD, which means only, what, about 17, 20 years after the crucifixion of Christ, was called precisely to address the issue, oh, all these Gentiles are interested in Christianity. Is it okay to let them in, or was Christianity only for the Jews?
So the question in the first century was, do you have to be Jewish to believe in Jesus?
And that's right. And now there's this horrible heresy that, unfortunately, is kind of spreading without people noticing it, which is, oh yes, Jesus came to spread Judaism, so to speak, to the Gentiles by giving them Christianity, but he never meant for the Jews to accept it. And that's nonsense.
That is, as you said, nonsense is mild. Absolute heresy. It is. I stood over that spot. You might have, some of our listeners might also have, in Jerusalem, where Jesus wept. And wept myself thinking about that. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft I would have gathered you as a hen gathered her chicks, but you would not. What a heartbreaking statement. And yet, God is sovereign in his love and his purposes and will bring them about. We're going to go to Tim. If you're still there, Tim, thank you for your patience. Tim, you're in Seattle. Are you with us?
Thank you very much. Thanks for both of your witness, and I truly enjoyed the book. It was a wonderful book. It was interesting you were talking about suffering, and I was especially intrigued in the book in the discussion, the post-Holocaust period with the Jewish intellectuals and how they came to terms with how God would not intervene and would allow that. I guess my question would be, if I were to talk with a conservative or Orthodox or Reform rabbis, the three of them, and were to present the position seemingly that God has not intervened in human events since the time of Jesus, what would be their response as to why that would occur and why the delay of the coming of the Messiah?
May I ask you to kind of ask the question over again, because I actually didn't quite follow what the question was.
Okay, if I were to talk with a Reform rabbi, with a conservative rabbi.
What's the question that you would ask them?
Exactly why does it not appear as if God intervenes?
Oh, you mean asking them, why do you think God doesn't intervene in human
affairs? Yeah, their opinions as to why.
I think that revolves around the fact that Judaism does not have a well-developed theology of suffering. And you see, if there's one characteristic of life on earth, it's suffering. And yet, if suffering serves no purpose, you know, why should life be characterized by suffering? I think that's really at the heart of it. There's another problem, which is perhaps a little bit subtler, which is that the Old Testament promises that God makes to people are that, you know, if you're faithful to me, I will make everything go through smoothly for you. It's kind of like a health and wealth gospel. And this is even in the Shema, the central prayer of Judaism, essentially God saying, if you're faithful to me, if you obey my commands, I will give you rain in due season, I will give you good crops, you'll have plenty to eat, you'll, you know, have a comfortable and full and rich life. And so the Old Testament promises seem to imply the absence of suffering if you're faithful to God. And yet what we see is not only the inevitability and universality of suffering, but all you have to do is read the lives of the saints to realize that the closer to God you are, the more suffering you get. And I think that's really at the heart of why it's very hard for them to accept that God is actually sovereign over human affairs.
But would they say that there have been prophets in the last 2,000 years?
I don't think so. I do not think so. It depends what you mean by prophets, actually, and it depends which sect of Judaism or which segment of Judaism, because, for instance, the Hasidim, let me correct a previous caller. I never said that I was a Hasid, just that I got involved with a Hasidic rabbi and kind of entered his entourage as a kind of enthusiastic would-be disciple. But I never did anything that qualified myself to call myself a Hasid. But anyway, for instance, in the Hasidic community, you have great rabbis, great teachers, leaders of the community, and their followers do think essentially that they're prophets. In other words, that they get their own revelation from God and their own direct guidance from God. But it's a relatively local kind of level. In other words, it's a reputation and a acknowledgement within a specific religious community, but not accepted widespread throughout the rest of Judaism.
Okay, thank you.
Yes. Roy, I've also read an article from a rabbi not too long ago who referred to the present suffering of the nation of Israel back to the Book of Chronicles, where another time in history where Israel was surrounded by enemies and attacked from all sides, and God, in the midst of that, said to them, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear their prayers and heal their land. And I think there are Jewish people who yet don't see the purpose of suffering, but feel that God, in a sense, removes his hand from them as a form of chastisement in order to draw them back to himself.
Of course.
As well. Richard in Maine. Are you with us, Richard?
Yes, I am. Can you hear me?
Yes. Thanks for calling, Richard. What's your question for Roy?
And like the last caller, I thank both of you for your witnesses. I'd like to ask Roy, I believe at the beginning of the show, you said that during the great gift you had from God of kind of seeing your own soul, that you also became very much aware of how the suffering in your own life was for your own benefit and was in fact a blessing. And I was wondering if you could elaborate on that a little bit, perhaps with some specifics. And I also was wondering if you're familiar with Father Schreier's story, because, boy, it sounds a lot like yours in some ways.
I am familiar with it. I heard his witness on EWTN, I think, at one point, and was very moved by it. The first part of the question, I did not really see the particular purpose for the particular pieces of suffering or the particular events associated with, you know, exactly why they were there. What I saw was the perfection of divine providence. What I saw was, you know, I think it was Padre Pio who said, our life is a perfectly woven tapestry, And while we're alive, we only see it from the underside, so all you see is these random threads and knots sticking out. And only after you die do you see the beautiful pattern that it forms. What I saw was the fact of that tapestry. What I saw was the fact that absolutely everything was the absolutely most perfect thing. Now, given the situation I was in at the time, in other words, the initial phase of a conversion, I did see that some of the disasters that had to happen in my personal life and in my professional life had to happen to break me out of the wrong mold. In other words, and I'll just give a perhaps hypothetical, perhaps not example, if I had been in a relationship, a romantic relationship that I really hoped would lead somewhere and had it ended disastrously, then in this experience I would have seen, oh, that's good, because had that relationship ended in marriage, it would have trapped me in a way that I could not have had this conversion experience. Mm-hmm. So it was in that kind of more general sense. And one distinction I will draw between my experience and Father Shire's, to his credit, which is why I will draw it, is that God actually did not reveal to me the state of my soul, because he could take at the time the fact that he deserved hell and that that's where he would end up if he died. And I wasn't even at that point. I would have deserved hell, and I would not have been able to even accept that fact. So God did not reveal that to me.
Right. It sounds like you're given an advanced course in one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the gift of wisdom.
Thank you. I hope so.
Thanks for your call, Richard. God bless you.
Okay.
Jerry from Seattle, Washington.
Hello.
Hello. Thanks for your call, Jerry. What's your question for Roy?
Thank you for taking my call. I wanted to comment a couple of minutes ago, you were talking about why the Jews didn't accept Jesus as the Messiah.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm trying to remember, but I'm not sure where it is in the scripture. They were looking for an earthly king, a worldly, material king. And when they heard Jesus' message, they didn't understand the spiritual concept.
That's definitely one of the major factors, but it's also interesting to me, and it's also a theme that I do develop in the book, that in fact the Jewish messianic prophecies are ambiguous, and they fall into two categories. One category of them predicting a kingly Messiah who would come in victory, and the other set of prophecies, like of course the famous Isaiah 53 suffering servant, predicting a suffering Messiah. And this apparent paradox or contradiction was severe enough in Judaism so that one resolution which the rabbis came to, which is well-developed in the Talmud, is in fact that there would be two messiahs, known as Messiah ben David, who would be the victorious king Messiah, and Messiah ben Joseph, who would be the suffering Messiah. Now, I think that's, from a Catholic Christian standpoint, incredibly beautiful to see that in the Talmud, because Messiah ben David, and we know that frequently in the New Testament, the crowds called Jesus, son of David, when they were celebrating his divinity, his power, I shouldn't say divinity because they were by and large unaware of it, but celebrating his power and his victory, like Palm Sunday, the crowd saying, Hosanna to the son of David, and yet when the New Testament wants to emphasize his humanity and his suffering role, he's referred to as the son of Joseph. And they say, you know, well, this is just the son of Joseph, and, you know, who's he think he is? This is the son of Joseph. So there's a way in which even this explanation in the Talmud points the way to Christianity.
I see. So there, clarify my understanding here, that the idea of two messiahs?
It's not black and white. It's not cut and dried. It is an issue that the rabbis, the Talmudic rabbis, wrestled with. And that was one of the, perhaps I could say, hypotheses, one of the lines of reasoning that they followed. I'm not saying that it was the unambiguous sole resolution, but a lot of the Talmud is discussion and argumentation and what about this and what about that. And that's one of the themes that comes out.
Thank you very much. It points out the human condition, you know, the human mind, not catching it. Not putting it all together into one.
Right.
Well, that's hard when you're dealing with God,
right,
because these are mysteries. And,
right.
And even as Christians, I mean, it's generally the case that understanding, really understanding prophecy has to wait for the prophecy to be fulfilled, and then in hindsight, it's crystal clear.
Right.
Yes, thank you for your call, Jerry.
You're welcome. Thank you.
God bless you. And I might add that, Roy, you have a wonderful discussion of Messiah ben David, ben David, and Messiah ben Joseph, ben meaning son of, in your book. And that was a blessing for me as well. Let me ask you, Roy, maybe to answer the question that I've had posed to me by Jewish people who have heard of Christians, Catholic and non-Catholic Christians, describing the church as, in the words of the Apostle Paul to the Galatians, the Israel of God. Very, very frightening to Jewish people outside the church not to understand that we would call ourselves the Israel of God. Can you distinguish between the Israel of God and Israel as a nation?
And actually a third thing that has to be distinguished, which is Israel as a Jewish people. And that's even, one could say, harder. You know, I could give a one-word answer and say, no, I don't want to say be flip and say, no, I can't. It's a very complex issue, and there's a tremendous mystery at the center of it, and I don't think it's either all one or all the other. There are ways in which the church is the new Israel, and there are ways in which the church does take the place. In other words, under the old covenant, Israel had a certain role, Israel being essentially the Jewish people in a corporate sense. That is taken by the church under the new covenant. So there is a way in which that's correct. And yet, that isn't the whole story. There's also a way in which the Israel, meaning the Jewish people, is still the Israel as in the old covenant. In other words, the promises still do flow to Israel as the Jewish people, although in another way and in another dimension, the promises have been transferred to the church. And then there is the state of Israel, which makes it more complex, because the name Israel has been taken to refer to the state in the Middle East, but that state does not represent the Jewish nation in the sense of the corporate body of the Jewish people. A minority of Jews are actually Israelis and live in Israel, so the name Israel does not map one-on-one either to the state of Israel. So there is no simple, you know, unambiguous short answer. I would say there is a truth. There's a theology called supersessionism, which comes from the word supersede, which is essentially what you're referring to, that the church has superseded, has entirely taken the place of Israel in the Old Covenant. I would say in some ways, in some dimensions it has, in some ways, in some dimensions it hasn't.
And if you say, as you have, that the Catholic Church is post-Messianic Judaism, then in a sense it's not replacement theology. It is the fullness of all Israel were to be. So when the Messiah came to follow the Messiah, to believe in him, the Jewish people are waiting for the Messiah. What we understand is his second coming is what they understand will be his first coming until they see him and then they'll know it's his second coming. But I've asked Jewish people, when the Messiah comes, will it not be the most Jewish thing to believe in him? And so if indeed he was the Messiah, and those who believed ushered in the church, the new covenant, in the Messiah's blood, then the Israel of God is just that, the Israel of God fulfilled in the Jewish Messiah.
It's beautiful.
Is that
it's beautiful.
Consistent? Then? So it's beautiful. And I say, Roy, what I'm saying to you has been solidified in my heart by your book more than it ever has before. And I want to urge anyone listening to, in case there's one person listening who could send me personally, made out to my name, a check for $1 million, I would like to give a copy of Roy's book to every priest in this country and beyond, and every rabbi, and every soul who wants to know who God is and his plan for every soul he has ever created and will create. This book is outstanding, Roy. I can't say enough about it. Because in the 9 years I'm Catholic, I've had many people ask me if there are sources that speak about the fulfillment of Jewish prophecy that show Jesus as the Jewish Messiah from the Old Testament, from a Catholic perspective, there are wonderful Protestant sources. I was led to the Jewish Messiah by wonderful Protestant Christians. I will be eternally grateful for them who taught me and mentored me. But they are incomplete sources, as you said earlier. The Catholic Church is not only the fulfillment of Judaism, but the fulfillment of Christianity. And I think we have now, thanks to God's grace in your life, the most complete book and perspective the Catholic Church has produced in 2,000 years. I will venture to say that, not having read everything the Church has ever produced, but I will venture to say that. I cannot recommend your book highly enough. Let me ask you, Roy. You've answered this question, but let me ask you from a different perspective. Is God through with the Jews? And if not, in what way not? What is his plan yet for the Jewish people, Israel, outside the church?
As I said, it seems clear to me that the Jews have a role to play in bringing about the second coming, that Jesus, during his lifetime, made clear that the Jews would be around as a separate people until he came again, that they would by and large reject him until he comes again, and when they accept him, he would come again, particularly in the verse where he says, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So that they'll be around and that their conversion will somehow be intimately linked with the second coming seems pretty clear to me from a number of passages which are detailed in the book that include Luke 21 and I believe Matthew 23 and Romans 11. Why that's the case and exactly how that dynamic plays out is beyond me. And one of the reasons I wanted to write the book and one of the reasons I wanted to draw attention to this is precisely simply to kind of draw more minds to the problem. It's not that I have the answers, but I think I've identified some pretty interesting questions.
Yeah. That's half the battle, knowing the questions to ask, and which you've quoted in your book, Roy. I'll quote directly from the Catechism. Number 674, that the Catechism of the Catholic Church that states the glorious Messiah's coming is suspended at every moment of history until his recognition by all Israel. For a hardening, as you said earlier, Roy, for a hardening has come upon part of Israel in their unbelief toward Jesus. And what a glorious time that would be. Paul says if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, as you pointed out, God hardening has come upon part of them, that the gospel might go out to the Gentile, what then will their acceptance mean but life from the dead?
Amen. And that last verse you said is a direct quote from St. Paul.
Yes, out of Romans. What would you say, just in our being able to help the Jewish people in this day, that we would understand is the greatest stumbling block or stumbling blocks for the Jewish person to accept Christ and his church?
I would say the failure of Catholics to pray for the conversion of the Jews.
Mm.
Because as you know, and as I know painfully well, conversion and faith comes about only through grace, and grace comes about primarily through prayer and the acceptance of suffering. And there has been this very, very unfortunate heresy that has spread its tentacles, saying we should no longer pray for the conversion of the Jews.
Mm-hmm.
We should no longer hope for the conversion of the Jews. And even when I was coming into the church, I had priests tell me, why do you want to do that? There's no need to be baptized. You're a Jew. All God wants is for you to be a good Jew. I mean, that's nonsense. It's certainly not Catholic, but it's out there. And it's having an effect in reducing the prayer for the conversion of the Jews, even the act of cooperation of Catholics in welcoming Jews when they express an interest. I know the movie The Passion of the Christ has resulted quite not infrequently in Jews starting to ask questions, asking their Catholic friends questions about the Catholic faith and why Jesus came and so forth. And there is a danger that Catholics will say, oh, that's sacred ground, I shouldn't trespass on it. I won't even really answer the questions. In other words, I'll kind of sidestep. I don't want to put them in an awkward situation. I don't want to tell them that there's an issue of salvation about, you know, related to accepting Christ. I don't want to tell them, you know, the whole extent of the story, because I don't want to offend them. And yet this is in response to an interest already expressed. So I would say, really, realistically, all a typical Catholic can do, and it's a tremendous amount, is pray for the conversion of the Jews and be there when they see an opening, and take advantage of that opening. Don't let the enemy kind of talk you out of it and say, oh, no, 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 I better not walk through that door. If the Jew opens the door, by all means, walk through it. Don't bang down the door. Don't break down the door. But if you see an open door, go through it.
Yes. Of course, if you happen to be Jewish and Jewish Catholic and you're a little pushy, you might tend to break down the door, but that might be a little forgiven if you're Jewish. I think I need to make a couple of announcements at this point for people that would still like to ask questions of you, Roy, and then I want to express something very strong that's on my heart and ask for your response. We have, I think, about 15 minutes left. You're listening to St. Joseph Radio Presents. I'm Rosalind Moss, a guest host for today. I just want to let the world know that I have a great regard for St. Joseph Radio. They are an outstanding, thoroughly Catholic, thoroughly Orthodox apostolate, and I cannot speak of them more highly. They have a wonderful Catholic store here with books and tapes and videos and people to help you and answer your questions. You can call this program. You can call during the week for resources and questions if you're looking into the faith, if you wish answers for your family and friends. Give St. Joseph Radio a call during the week. The toll-free number to call for the next, less than 15 minutes we have to the program is 800-500-4556. And internationally, the number is 714-744-9654. Again, within the country, toll-free, 800-500-4556. And one announcement that tomorrow on EWTN, you will hear The World Over Live with Raymond Arroyo. It's an encore presentation with Bowie Kuhn, and the topic from Bowie Kuhn is Catholic business and faith-based investing and philanthropy. It airs at 5 p.m. That's Eastern Time on The World Over Live with Raymond Arroyo. That's tomorrow, Sunday, on EWTN at 5 p.m. So we invite your calls. We have a couple of callers on the line. Roy, I'm going to ask you this question, and then we'll get to Jerry and to Richard and the rest of our callers. We've already said that throughout the Old Testament, and you mentioned the slaughter of the innocents, and the New Testament, the major slaughter that comes to mind, of course, is the Holocaust, that the enemy has tried to destroy the seed of Abraham, the seed through which the Messiah would come, and hasn't stopped because the enemy knows to some degree that he's coming again, and when he comes again, he came the first time for salvation to die for the sins of the world, and we know he's coming to set up his kingdom and in judgment. And for some reason, the enemy is still trying to destroy the people through whom and for whom he came. If the enemy through Hitler and that Nazi regime that you discuss in ways that are tremendously enlightening, where that all came from, its roots, and its continuing ancestry today in the struggle with Israel to this day, if the enemy has not succeeded, Roy, in destroying the Jewish people, even in eliminating 6 million in a short period of time, do you think that it fits into the category of anti-Semitism to ultimately deny the Jewish people who were not destroyed physically, who are still around, to deny them the gospel of Christ?
Oh, I actually think it's the most anti-Semitic thing one can do. There's no question about it. I mean, here you have, you know, God becoming man, God becoming a Jew, God fulfilling his promise to the Jewish people and incarnating as a Jew to live among the Jews, to preach only to Jews, to say such politically incorrect things as, I have come only for the lost sheep of Israel. I mean, I couldn't believe that when I read that in the New Testament that Jesus had said that. To talk about it not being proper to take the bread from the table that is meant for the children and feed it to the household, other members of the household who aren't human. I don't even want to quote what Jesus said in that statement. You know, given that context, given that situation, to turn around and say, oh, and by the way, we're not going to share the good news with the Jews, that is, it's the worst thing one can do for the Jews. And one of the wonderful aspects of the situation that I find myself in, that you find yourself in, Roz, is that we as Jews know well that there is no way for a Jew to be happy and fulfilled in his Jewish nature, in his Jewishness, without the intimacy with God, without the intimacy with Jesus, which comes only through the sacraments, without the knowledge of Jesus and of salvation, which comes only through the full doctrine of Christianity, which is the Catholic doctrine. There's no way for the Jewish soul to be satisfied other than through the Catholic Church.
And there might be a Jewish person listening, Roy, maybe even of a Hasidic faith, that says, you're absolutely wrong. I have a personal relationship with Christ, and I am fulfilled.
Well, he wouldn't say with Christ. Right?
Oh, excuse me. Oh, of course not. I have a personal relationship with God, and I indeed am fulfilled in my faith. But I would only...
Have you ever tried to convince a colorblind person that colors exist, and that is it only that he couldn't see them?
Really?
I mean, it's just an aspect of epistemology. That if someone is unaware of something, they can't be aware that they're unaware of something.
Yeah. If indeed the veil is over one's eyes, they're not aware that they don't.
And I will grant them, by all means, that they have a very real and deep relationship with God. I mean, I'm not saying that, you know, that a Jew can't. I'm just saying that it is a trickle compared to the fire hose of the fullness of that relationship, which can only come from the sacramental life in the Catholic Church.
Yes, and I don't think any one of those deeply spiritual, religious, Jewish individuals would say, when the Messiah comes, I can continue being a Jew as I am without him, thank you. If they really understood it was the Messiah, they would run to him. The question is, who is Jesus, and is he who he claimed to be? John from Hereford, Arizona. Thank you for your call. I think John's not with us anymore, but Richard, Cincinnati. Are you with us, Richard?
Yes, I'm here.
Okay, thanks for your call, and thanks for your patience, Richard. What's your question for Roy?
First of all, I want to thank both of you for your witness to Christ, and I'm particularly edified because of the distance you had to come by reason of your Jewish roots. And my point is this, and I just say it as just a reflection on the Jewish people in terms of their hesitation and their distance from Christ. And it is this. I would say, and I wouldn't say it in a haughty way, but in a rather, if you want, a reflective way, that I treasure the Jewish people and the Jewish, if you want, roots of Christianity, more than the Jewish people themselves are able to do within their own Judaism, for the very simple reason that I can do what a Jewish person in his own Judaism is unable to do, and that is I can adore a Jew.
Amen. Amen. One of the reasons I wanted to write my book was precisely because I felt that the true glory and significance of Judaism and of being Jewish could not be seen by Jews unless they recognized that the Catholic Church was correct. In other words, the glory of Judaism is only revealed through the Catholic faith. The ultimate glory of Judaism is the fact that they did bring about the incarnation of God and man, and that they did, at least indirectly, bring about the salvation of all mankind. However, if you allow me a little note of humor, may I say I'd like to congratulate the distance that you traveled in becoming Catholic starting from your Gentile roots. Because there's another way in which one could say there's no shorter distance than starting from Jewish roots and becoming Catholic.
Well,
that's beautiful.
No, that's true, but by the same token, as a Gentile, and I say that in respect to my Jewish roots, and that is, as a Gentile, I realize that I was already in being formed into Christianity about 2,000 years before Christianity itself came to life. And in that particular sense, I look back on history, which is the Old Testament, in which I have, as it were, all the saints in the Old Testament, and all of the outlines of what I should better understand in Christianity. And when I appreciate that to the full, then I can become a little bit more appreciative of how the history of redemption is not just a history which begins with the birth of Christ, but has thousands and thousands of millennial, if you want, generations.
Amen, amen. And that's one of the things that I think is very beautiful, it's dangerous to say beautiful about my book, is precisely that you see that all of human history is salvation history, that God didn't start working with humanity 2,000 years ago, but that from the fall of Adam, he had this beautifully orchestrated, beautifully choreographed plan for the salvation of mankind, which flowed through Judaism and reached its full flowering in the Catholic Church. Let me say, since we are getting close to the end of the show, there may be people who do not get through. If anyone wants to get in touch with me, if anyone wants to find out any more about my conversion story or other related matters, or matters related to this book, they're more than welcome to go to my website, which is www.salvationisfromthejews.com. They can email me through the website, and they can find out a lot more about the book and the themes of the book.
Thank you, Richard. Thank you for your call.
Well, thank you very much.
God bless you. And from your heart, Richard, your heart comes through on the radio here to us in the studio and exemplifies, I think, what St. Paul said is the greatest way to bring the Jews to their Messiah, and that's to make them jealous. Because when we live the faith God has given us and the sacraments, as Roy, you spoke of earlier, and we're filled with the grace of God, then we have what the world apart from Christ, Jew and Gentile, does not have. And that is the best way, through the love of God, to draw a soul to Christ. I'd like to remind everyone, in 2 minutes we have left, that if you wish a copy of Roy's book, Salvation is from the Jews, you can order that from St. Joseph Radio by calling 800-500-4556, 714-744-9654, or going to Roy's website, www.salvationisfromthejews.com. You can order as well a copy of today's program, and you can also order a tape of Roy's complete conversion, which he gave during his time in California this week by giving St. Joseph Radio a call. Roy, one final question for you. From the richness of your Jewish heritage and your Christian fulfillment, how would you say, to whom much is given, much is required, is my thought here, how would you say we as Christians, Catholic and non-Catholic Christians, and Jew and Gentile Catholics, how should we live to draw the world to the Savior?
First and foremost, nothing works without being in a state of grace. It's a pretty simple answer. I mean, follow the rules, stay away from sin, use the sacraments, and however much you pray, pray more. And the love that you receive from God will radiate out from you. The faith that you receive, because faith, as you said several times, is a gift, will radiate out from you, and it is through our witness that we will convert the world.
Bless you, Roy. I can't agree more. And I would encourage you all, whether you're Jewish or Gentile, are interested in history or the salvation of the Jews, for the salvation of your own soul and your deepening love for God, to avail yourself of this treasure of Roy's book. God bless you all.
You've been listening to St. Joseph Radio Presents. If you'd like a copy of this program or any of our past programs, get in touch with us on the web at stjosephradio.com. That's stjosephradio.com. Or call us at 714-744-0336. That's 714-744-0336. Our mailing address is Post Office Box 2983, Orange, California, 92859, USA.